Take your copy of God's Word and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Amazing the speed at which we are getting through this wonderful book. We'll begin reading this morning in verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything, and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair was given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. The last time that I preached on the subject of head coverings was October 28th, 2012, 10 years ago, when I was preaching through this book the last time. Now, I suppose that there are some who would object, thinking that it is just crazy to only preach on this every 10 years. But you know, if you really think about it, and a man is committed to preaching the entire Bible throughout his ministry, he would preach on this subject precisely one time. Because this is the only passage we have on women wearing veils. At least the instruction to. I'd argue that it's a lot less consistent to ignore a topic like the kingdom, which is a recurring theme in almost every book of the Bible, while preaching on this passage 2, 3, 4 times a year, but maybe that's just me. This sermon is going to be long. I do apologize, but I want to be thorough and clear, and I want to hit it in one whack, because that's the way I've been hitting passages in 1 Corinthians, and this one is no different. Now, I'm assuming that most of you have never been around veiled women, except perhaps maybe foreigners, since we live in a college town. Maybe Mennonites you've been around, or the Amish if you've ever visited Amish country. Or if you're old enough, you may remember when Catholic women veiled themselves. But Muslims are pagan. We don't agree with them at all. Catholics, whom we obviously have major disagreements with from the ground up, actually wrote in 1917, quote, "The code of canon law said that men in the church should be bareheaded while women shall have a covered head." Catholic law, actually. The same canon also said, by the way, it is desirable, consistent with ancient discipline, that women be separated from men in the church. So that's, I guess we can preach on that another time, when I find a passage that it fits in. And even Mennonites and Amish have major soteriological problems, a misunderstanding of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. They're very works-based. Now that may lead some of you who have never been around this to think that if any group believes in women wearing a veil in worship in or outside the assembly, really, that they must be some type of unorthodox cult. But you would be wrong about that. That is not true. I have good friends, friends I talk to, men we have preached, men that have mentored me, men whose sermons and books I have benefited greatly from, who believe that a woman should wear a veil when in the worship service. Some of you probably heard of a man by the name of Joel Beakey. He spoke at G3 just a few years ago. He's the president of Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary. He has very publicly supported the idea that women should wear a veil during the worship service. So please, as I preach today, don't think it's just a few oddballs out there who believe women should wear veils in worship. You'd be wrong if you thought that. That's not true. I'm not willing to break fellowship over an issue like this. Some have broken fellowship with me over this issue. That's another story. That's something they'll have to answer for, and maybe that's right for them to do. I'm certainly not beyond being wrong on such a difficult passage as this one. But let me just say this. I called one of my mentors when I was working out my position on this years ago, a man that I had known most of my life, a man who wrote a booklet on this subject, espousing the view that women should be veiled in worship. And here's exactly what he told me. Todd, I don't want you to preach a position I hold. I want you to preach your own convictions, what you believe the Bible teaches. And so that's what I'm going to do today. I'm going to explain what I think the Bible teaches. By the way, he and I talked for about an hour that day, and though he disagreed with my conclusion, he understood exactly where I was coming from. It does make sense contextually. I hope you see that. And just for the record, years later, he came to me at a Bible meeting confirming that I was still slated to preach his funeral. So he didn't lose respect for me over this difficult passage. It'd be great if we could all disagree so agreeably, right? Now, all that said, before I get into the passage itself, I want to share a few reasons that I do not believe this is talking about women being veiled in a worship service. First, not a word in the passage we just read, literally not a word, so much as mentions a worship service. It is not in there. There's nothing in the previous section about a worship service. So it's not like we could take the context and get into a worship service. Paul has just ended his argument of whether they could eat foods sacrificed to idols. Here's what he said leading into this text. Verse 31 of chapter 10, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now I commend you. That is the context. So to get this passage into a worship setting, you have to begin with an assumption. You have to assume that it's talking about worship. Now, one may believe it's talking about worship, and that's fine, but the text doesn't say anything like that. In fact, if you'll just glance down at the next section, Paul clearly shifts settings to a church setting when he discusses communion. Look down at verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. Look, if our text this morning is talking about a worship service, it just seems rather odd for Paul to write in the first place, when you come together as a church, if it's actually the second place, right? If he's been talking about a worship service. And for the record, Paul will address Christian women in Corinth, in worship, in chapter 14. It's not as though he doesn't. He's going to write there, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says, if there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. And it would be very unusual, at least in my eyes, for Paul to split that teaching between chapter 11 and chapter 14. You know, it's really talking about the same thing. These are closely related issues, and Paul wrote very methodically. I'll just share the book of Romans as proof to that, right? That's like a lawyer in a courtroom. Furthermore, 1 Timothy chapter 2, which we just studied, and we know for certain is talking about a worship service. There is no debate amongst anybody. Here's what Paul writes to young Timothy in Ephesus. Quote, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair, right? And gold or pearls or costly attire. Listen, rather than telling the women in Ephesus not to braid their hair, why didn't Paul just say, you know, if y'all wear a veil, nobody see that braided hair? Right? That doesn't square. If you put a veil on, nobody'd see that new do you got going on, right? And again, there's just no question that 1 Timothy 2 is referencing a worship service. It is. Well, I will say 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy 2 do not contradict. That much we can be certain about. Well, the second reason that I do not believe that this text speaks about veils and worship is because I do not believe that the Bible allows women to be church leaders, to preach when men are present. Now, listen, I am not in any way suggesting that Orthodox believers in head coverings are advocating women preachers. They absolutely are not. I'm not saying that. But the exact same phraseology about men preaching in the church will be said about women in this passage. Really quickly, look at verse 4. Every man who prays or prophesies, everybody believes that's preaching, with his head covered dishonors his head, and every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it's the same as if her head were shaven. And just a really quick disclaimer, the Greek word translated by the ESV as wife here is rightly translated by other translations as woman. The ESV is not wrong. Those translations are not wrong. It's the same Greek word, gune, which translate both ways. And for instance, the King James translates this Greek word woman or women, plural, 129 times, and wife, 92 times. It's the same word. Context drives how you translate it. The problem here is that the context is somewhat difficult because everybody admits this is a hard passage. Well, the only difference it would make if it's translated wife or woman would be whether unmarried women had to wear a veil or not, right? So it's not really that big of a deal. My point, though, is not to do with that. My point is if the man who prays and prophesies refers to a preacher in the church, then the woman who prays and prophesies refers to the same thing. It is literally the same language. It is the same Greek phrase. We do not have the liberty to make one phrase say one thing and then in the very next breath say it means something altogether different. Paul is clear in this book, in chapter 14, as well as in 1 Timothy, that a woman is to remain quiet during preaching. She's not permitted to preach. She's not permitted to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. That's Bible, right? The third reason I do not believe this is merely talking about a legal requirement for women to wear veils in the assembly is that there is simply no theology of head covering in Scripture. Let me explain. Maybe this quote from D.A. Carson explains it the best. Here's what he writes, quote, "There is no theology of holy kissing," because, you know, we're called to do that. like five times. Y'all know that, right? I didn't see none of y'all kissing each other when you got here, but the Bible literally says, greet one another with a holy kiss, like five times. There is no theology of holy kissing. There is a theology of mutual love and committed fellowship among the members of the church. Does that make sense? Okay. There's no theology of sackcloth and ashes. But there is a theology of repentance that demands both radical sorrow and profound change. Y'all with us so far? Y'all don't have your sackcloth and ashes section in your closet, right? Third, he writes, there is no theology of head covering, but there is a profound and recurrent theology of that which the head coverings were a first century Corinthian expression, the proper relationships between men and women, between husbands and wives, end quote. He's right, or at least I think he is. This is not just some rule that Paul throws out there. It's much more than that. This passage is bigger than veils. And I hope we'll grasp that before we're done today. Let me say one more time, I am not mad about this issue. I'm not unchurching anybody over this issue. I do not think less of anybody who disagrees with me over this issue. I'm not breaking fellowship over women wearing head coverings. Now, there are men that I think the world of who believe that a woman should be veiled in worship service, and that's fine. Those guys are no less servants of Jesus than any of us are. We need to show those that we disagree with the same Christian grace that we would expect them to show us. Right? And we need to be somewhat understanding. Because a people who have held positions for literally decades, have been taught by parents and grandparents, are going to be very, very slow, unlikely really, to ever change. Look, there's likely nothing I could possibly say that would change anybody on this subject. So if someone listens to this sermon that's a third generation believer in women being veiled in worship, they are more likely listening just to see how wrong Todd Bryant is, right? Remember what I've said. When you consider someone else and their struggles, you have to consider where they've been. Marcus Dodds had a great quote about that. Quote, in order to remove a man's difficulties, you must look at them from his point of view and feel the pressure he feels. End quote. Look, one of the primary reasons people stay in any particular movement is that the struggle to change is real. It is pressure filled. There is a fear of being shunned. And that is true regarding this subject. Now, all that said, I'm simply preaching what I believe after many, many, many years. And so you have a sermon that has been prepared over many, many, many years. And it's going to be long, but that's okay. We got all kind of time. But don't forget, Paul has just spent the better part of three chapters discussing the eating of foods offered to idols and how that relates to Christian liberty. And then he jumps into this passage. The name of the sermon this morning is Gender and Veils. Gender and Veils. And in this text, Paul addresses the women in Corinth who were apparently wanting to throw their veils away because they had found newfound freedom in Christ. Well, that sounds familiar, right? Yeah, the last passage dealt with the same thing, just a different subject. So Paul begins here, and he says, now, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But it's really hard to imagine Paul commending the church at Corinth for much of anything. They were an atrocious mess, right? They had major problems, moral problems, even doctrinal problems. We're going to find that out in chapter 15 when they struggled to accept the fact that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And yet, he commends them here. What's the first thing he commends them for? For remembering him. I commend you because you remember me. Well, this probably refers to the letter that they sent to Paul in the first place asking him questions. Like, they aren't completely going off the rails. They're at least going to the right place to find the right answers. They send Paul a letter. And this seems to suggest, at least, that this section is just another answer to a question that they'd ask. Paul, what about women wearing veils? We still got to do that or not? And it's like Paul is saying, I'm glad you chose to write me about this. But Paul also commends them for keeping the traditions as he had delivered them to them. Now, what exactly this refers to, we can't be sure. We can't. It does seem that at least the majority of the church, at least generally, were following Paul's instructions. It may even mean that the majority held to Paul's teaching, that which he's already covered in the letter and that which we are going to study in the letter. It's just hard to say. This much we do know, though. If you'll look down to verse 17, Paul says, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you. So he goes to correct their abuses of the Lord's table there. So Paul is not just giving them a blanket commendation for everything. They are still a very divided church, and I would guess that this section before us today was probably just another one of those divisions among them. Then Paul says, but I want you to understand. You need to know this. That the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head was shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair off. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. I think there's a reason that you see so much of a mess in Corinth, and maybe not so much in somewhere like Jerusalem. Jerusalem had their struggles, but mostly with trying to disconnect the old covenant law from the new covenant, right? They struggled with things like circumcision, for instance. Where does that fit? But a lot of the customary things between the Jews and the early church were the same. Why? Well, because the early church was predominantly Jews. They didn't have to deal with these type of things. But when Paul strolled into Corinth, he wasn't walking into a place anything like Jerusalem, right? When Paul strolled into Corinth, he was walking into a pagan city full of all kinds of perversion and idolatry. And when these people were converted to Christianity from their pagan roots, it quite literally rocked their world. That's why we see all these odd questions from them. This is not the first strange question, right? I mean, back in chapter 6, they seemed to ask Paul if they needed to live in celibacy even while they were married. And Paul said, no. They had apparently asked Paul, well, hey, what if I'm married to an unbeliever? Do I need to then divorce him or her? Paul said, absolutely not. It appears that they asked, well, what if I was a slave when the Lord saved me? Do I need to run off? Paul says, no. If you were a bondservant when you were called, don't be concerned about that. They'd asked Paul if they were allowed to eat meat sacrificed to idols, even to the point of attending a worship service in a pagan temple. Like, they're asking all kinds of crazy questions that we can't relate to. This is not the first one. Look, guys, all of these questions would seem odd to us, right? Any of those questions. Can you imagine someone standing up in a business meeting and said, hey, I was saved, but my husband isn't. Should I divorce him? We'd say, what kind of crazy idea is that? Look, we were raised in a society where Christianity was the dominant faith, where going to church is normal, but not in Corinth. They weren't raised in a place like that at all. And now here, they seem to have some issue with the differences between men and women. Well, now that sounds like modern day America. I'll admit that much. Paul actually did teach that there was an equality between men and women. He did. Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Right? That is Paul's teaching. I'm sure he taught it in Corinth. But Paul was not suggesting that the distinction between men and women, between the genders, have somehow been done away. That is not what he's saying. He was teaching that every human being, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, all of us, approach God the same way. There is one door, and that door is Jesus Christ. There is no other door. But he is not saying that gender distinctions have been done away. Absolutely not. In fact, Paul is saying the opposite. Gender distinctions remain. That is true in every society, in theirs and in ours. Now, we know from what we've studied, the city of Corinth was wicked. Remember that oftentimes if a society became perverse, they would be described as having Corinthianized. That's how wicked Corinth was. They had rampant sexuality problems. They had temple prostitutes. Rampant homosexuality. You name it. It was out there. These problems should only be seen out in the world and not amongst God's people, right? And so Paul writes to them with some instruction. Believers should maintain gender distinction. Listen, the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. That's what we call biblical headship. That's the theological term, biblical headship. This statement is Paul's primary teaching in this section. Everything else supports this. This is the thesis statement. The head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. That should always be the focus. Don't make the rest of the passage the focus. This is the primary teaching here. This is God's ordained order. Now look at the last phrase first. The head of Christ is God. I think you will agree with me here. Jesus is not inferior to the Father. That is not what Paul's saying. Jesus is very much co-equal to the Father in much every way. In power, in knowledge, in creative ability, in authority. Jesus is not inferior. Jesus is not somehow lesser because of his relationship. He willingly submitted to the Father. He did do that. But he is still eternally co-equal. So ladies, whatever we see throughout this passage, do not ever think that I'm preaching or that Paul was teaching that you are inferior to your husbands. That is not the point of this passage. But among humans, men are the representative heads. That is creative. We'll deal with that here in a few moments. It's actually really common in every society. You can't hardly visit a society where the men aren't the leaders. That's just what we would call natural. And have you ever thought of the fact that Jesus came as a man because he had to? He did, you know. Adam was the first man. It was Adam who was our representative head. It was Adam through which we fail, not Eve. We fail through Adam. And so Jesus, as the new and better Adam, had to come as a man. A woman could not represent mankind. That's in this here. Anyway, Paul says then, the head of a wife is her husband. Now let me say this again, the translation, the head of woman is man, is a legitimate rendering. The same Greek words are used for woman and wife, and for man and husband for that matter. But generally speaking, when these words occur together in Greek, it is the husband and wife relationship that is being talked about. For instance, all men here in this room, in this congregation, or out in the world, are not the head of Wendy. Don't try to be. We're going to have words. Right? If another man tried to rule your wife, men, you wouldn't like it very much because she's your wife. So wife not only fits Paul's teaching, but it fits all of Scripture. For instance, Paul says in Ephesians 5, wives, submit to who? Your own husbands. Not the man next door, not the man down the street, your own husbands. As to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. That's Bible. Right? That's clear. By the way, those are the same Greek words in Ephesians 5 that we're dealing with here in 1 Corinthians 11. Same words. Now, Paul has been dealing with cultural things for several chapters. How personal rights and freedoms relate. That's the context. Remember, verse 23, chapter 10. All things are lawful, they said. Paul says, yeah, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful, they said, but not all things build up. Now apparently, some of the women in Corinth wanted to lay aside their customary veils, declaring themselves to be independent from their husbands. And that's why Paul is saying, no. The husband's the head of the wife. The husband's the head of the wife. In fact, by laying aside their veils, they would be showing to society that they weren't submitting to anybody, primarily their husbands. And this wasn't helpful. It wasn't constructive. Listen, in their society, the marriage veil was a woman's symbol of submission to her husband, very much the same way that a wedding ring works in our society today. Very similar. Various societies have different ways of showing that submission. In our society, a wedding ring is a decent, similar idea. But in their society, it was a marriage veil. We probably struggle to grasp that, but even in Middle Eastern countries today, that is still the custom. Veils don't mean anything much in our society, but they did in Corinth. Now, notice, Paul begins with the men. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Now, as I said earlier, there is nothing in this passage that suggests this is merely talking about corporate worship. There's nothing here. It would include that. It would. But it would not be limited to that. The next phrase will make that clear. Now, some would read this, every man who prays or prophesies in the church with his head covered dishonors his head. But now you're adding something that isn't inspired to the text. That is not in there. Listen, prayer could be defined simply as talking to God about people. Prayer could be defined as talking to God about people. Prophesying could be defined simply as talking to people about God. And that occurs not only in churches, but outside churches, and even in private settings. Why then is Paul restricting men here? We can't be 100% sure because he doesn't tell us everything, but Mark Dever had an interesting take. Here's what he writes, quote, social status in Corinth was indicated by dress, and the most wealthy and respected men, the priests, would pull over their heads a portion of their best toga when leading prayer in pagan temples and at the great public feasts, end quote. John Gill says much the same thing relative to pagan worship leaders back in that day. Look, Deborah could be right. I'm not sure. But I do know that social status was a major problem for the Corinthian saints. I know that because I've looked ahead to the next passage. They actually implemented social status into the partaking of the Lord's Supper. So that makes sense contextually. John MacArthur, however, believes that Paul is probably directing this towards a Jewish minority in the church. Well, we know from the book of Acts that there were Jews in Corinth who were saved. We also know that Jewish men traditionally wore a prayer shawl. We know that from Scripture. Right? Men like David, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Ezekiel, all are said to have had their heads covered. Even today, it is the Jewish men who wear a yarmulke, or ever how you say that. You don't spell it the way you say it, I guarantee you that. It does seem odd that Paul would undo all of that Jewish tradition of men wearing veils in a letter to a predominantly Gentile church without really any explanation. That doesn't make common sense, nor does it make contextual sense. All that said, it's difficult to know who he would be targeting, but the fact is clear enough. In Corinth, men needed to lay aside those coverings, whoever they were, right? It meant something far different in Corinth than it meant somewhere else, like, say, Jerusalem. Does that make sense? The men wearing a prayer shawl in Jerusalem weren't saying the same things they were saying in the Gentile heathen city of Corinth. Maybe that's why it's addressed to a Gentile church and not to the Jews. Listen, in Corinth, for a man to wear that which designated a woman's submission to her husband would have been the equivalence of cross-dressing. It would have made him look effeminate. And it certainly would have confused not only the society around them, but it would have hindered the preaching of the gospel. And I'm just going to say, this is about the preaching of the gospel, not just a ceremonial rule. Well, next, Paul says the very opposite for women that he said for the men. Similar phraseology, but the opposite. Every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Now, whatever this phrase meant for the women, it has to mean, or for the men, it has to mean for the women. Listen, it is literally the same phraseology in the same breath. You can't say, well, for men, when they prophesy, that's talking about preaching, and for women, when they prophesy, that's actually talking about not preaching. Like, that is not good hermeneutics. Whatever it means in one phrase, it means in the next phrase. That idea may fit a system, but it does not fit good language in the text. Now, as I said earlier, Paul is going to make crystal clear in chapter 14 that women are not to be church leaders. He's going to make that clear. By the way, he made it clear in 1 Timothy 2. We've already studied that as well. Well, it's likely then that Paul is referring to women witnessing of the gospel outside the assembly, properly attired in modest clothing. And in their culture, that meant wearing a veil. Again, for a married woman to refuse to wear a veil in Corinth was telling the community that she is not committed to her husband. In fact, she may even be open to extramarital relationships. That's what it would have said in Corinth. Can you see how easily that would confuse people? Not merely about morality and gender, but about Jesus. And coming right on the heels of the question about meats offered to idols and how that affected the gospel, this is perfectly contextual here. These women who wanted to remove their veil, they needed to give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God and try to please anyone in everything they did, not seeking their own advantage but that of many, that they may be saved. That's Paul's words from the immediately previous verse. Or we might say, the context. Now, Paul has a gospel concern here. It's not a ceremonial rule. And for a wife to refuse to wear a customary veil was to dishonor her head, which is her husband. It's just the opposite of the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31 says of her that her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. In other words, for the virtuous woman, she brought honor to her husband. In Corinth, these women were bringing dishonor to their husbands by removing a veil which publicly acknowledged her submission to him. And, Paul says, to refuse to wear the veil would be the same as if her head were shaven. Well, by the way, this doesn't only bring shame in the church, mind you. It brings shame out in society as well. Listen, even in our day, women are far more concerned about their hair than men are. Right? Don't try to tell me otherwise. My mother's been a beautician all my life. I know. Now, we don't live in an honor-shame society. About the closest you can get to an honor-shame society in the United States would be like the Amish. You know, they do live in that, but we really don't. So this language is a little bit odd for us. However, it was a disgrace for a woman in Corinth to shave her head. And Paul says, if that's a disgrace, then she should wear a veil, because not wearing one is equally a disgrace in their place. Listen, even in our society, which is not honor shame like the Middle East, we still understand how odd it is for a woman to shave her head bald like a man, right? Look, in fact, most of us would probably assume that a woman is a lesbian if she shaves her head. And I tell you what, 9 times out of 10, maybe 9.9 times out of 10, we're probably right. Look, understand, in Corinth, for a wife to remove her marriage veil was the same thing. And since they married so young, 12, 13, that meant most every woman in this church would have been married. Well, Paul goes on, verse 7, "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." So Paul here calls upon creation and Genesis 1:2 as a witness for this truth. Again, guys, this is bigger than the local church if he's calling on creation, right? The church was unknown in the Old Testament. But Paul links whatever he's talking to here about creation, not just New Testament church order. Now, I'm going to assume, I don't need to remind you, that Adam was formed first, not Eve. Remember, Genesis 3, "For Adam there was not found a helper fit for him." Right? God made Eve from Adam's rib as a helper fit for him. This is an important point. Adam was incomplete without his wife. Adam was incomplete without Eve. Maybe Jerry Maguire was onto something when he told Dorothy, "You complete me," right? That's that's rooted in Scripture. That's actually God's model, not Jerry Maguire's. Anyway, men do not complete other men. In fact, that's rebellion against God's established order, which is what Paul is trying to teach here in this passage, that there is an established order. Look, a wife completes her husband. That is God's beautiful design. And even from creation, in the very first marriage, the man then was the leader in the home. The husband was the head of the wife. Gender distinctions then are not a social construct, despite what liberals try to say. Liberals try to say, "Oh, no, no, no. Men just gain the upper advantage, and that's why they're the leaders in our society." No, no, no. It's always been that way from creation. God originated genders. Verse 10. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. There's probably not a verse in the New Testament with more varied interpretations than this verse right here. Whatever it means, it is rooted in the verses we just looked at about creation. That's why he begins with, that is why, right? Neither was man created for women, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a similar authority on her head because of the angels. And the actual meaning of this verse is clear, right? The women needed to wear a veil, a symbol of authority on her head. Nobody really debates that point. That much is clear. It's those last four words that throw everybody off. Because of the angels. What in the world, Paul? Could you not give us a little bit more? Well, he wasn't writing to us. He was writing to them. And I'm confident that they knew exactly what he was talking about. But it's hard for us to know. Does he refer to actual angelic beings? Maybe. Or does he refer to church leaders? As in, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, right? I mean, most people believe, though I don't know that it's as clear as they'd like, most people believe that those angels in Revelation 2 and 3 were the church leaders of those seven churches. Maybe. Does Paul refer to messengers from other churches? Or does he refer maybe to messengers from the civil leaders in Corinth that would have been very well acquainted with what a marriage veil was and they didn't need to be confused? That's possible. The Greek word angelos does sometimes refer to just human messengers. In fact, that word is used in Luke 7 to refer to the messengers that John sent to Jesus. Listen. No matter how dogmatically they may tell you what this verse means, nobody today really knows exactly what this is talking about. They may get it right, but it'll be some blind luck going on. There's just no way to know. But again, the Corinthian saints knew. And whomever these angels were, Paul urged these women to wear a veil so as not to confuse them. That much we can be certain about. The real question of the verse is merely the identity of the angels, not what the verse is saying. Nevertheless, he says in verse 11, and in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. As woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. All things are from God. Now, Paul essentially hits the brakes. And he says, look, I want to make sure that there's no confusion here. Just because a woman comes to faith in Christ does not then mean she is independent from her husband. But the same is true of men. He is not independent of woman, right? Eve was made from Adam. That's biblical. But literally, every man since the garden has been born from a woman. Despite what the crazies in our society may say. Even Jesus had a human mother, Mary. But Paul's saying all these things are from God. Paul's not demeaning women here at all. In fact, he's elevating women. Jesus and Paul did more to free women than anybody in ancient history. Then Paul says in verse 13, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given her for a covering. Now, in the last chapter, in chapter 10, relative to idolatry, Paul said, in verse 15, I speak to sensible people, judge for yourselves what I say. Here, he writes the same thing, right? Judge for yourselves. Look, this suggests that this is something that was a no-brainer for them. Something they were familiar with. Look, Paul is not laying down a doctrinal ceremonial practice, a rule, and then saying, now what y'all think? That's not what he's saying. This makes far more sense if Paul is referring to a common custom that they were familiar with, just like he was in the last chapter when he said, judge for yourselves what I say. Well, you know going into the idol's temple makes you worshipers in the idol's temple. And here he's saying, women, in your society, married women wear veils. You know that. Paul isn't making this up. It was immodest for a woman, especially a married woman, to appear in public unveiled. They knew that. Only her closest relatives ever saw her hair. And then Paul calls on nature again to show the distinction between the genders, right? Before it was creation, here it's just natural knowledge. It is a disgrace for a man to wear long hair. Now, before you start amening, Paul is not laying down a rule. He's not giving specifics like we've all seen done. Excuse me. He is not saying, see, a man's hair can't even touch his ear, or it can't touch his collar. No, he's not saying anything like that. We all have our likes and dislikes. This is not the time to shove them into the white spaces between the text. Simply speaking, every society has norms for male and female hairstyles. Period. That's not really debatable. And only societal rebels wear their hair outside those accepted norms. For women, long hair is a beautiful thing. But it don't have to be like Rapunzel. Right? It does need to be, though, according to normal societal standards, where a woman looks like a woman. You know, one of the most frustrating things about our society is when you're walking through Walmart, if we go, I hate Walmart, but if we go through Walmart, I lean over to Wendy and I'm like, is that a man or a woman? Right? Y'all have all done that. Paul is saying that shouldn't happen in Christian people. We should show a distinct gender difference. Listen. Even a woman's hair was given her for a natural covering to show a distinction between the sexes. By the way, the word covering for here, if you're going to try to say, well, see, it's just her hair that's a covering. No. This is a different Greek word here. It's different from the one before. The one before is definitely talking about a veil. This one is talking about a natural covering. That wouldn't make any sense for Paul to say, wear veils, wear veils, wear veils, wear veils, wear veils. Oh, it's just the hair. Don't worry about none of that. That's not what he's saying. He's simply using a natural argument to further proof that women need to adorn themselves as women. Modest Christian wives. And in their society, that meant wearing a veil in public, whether they went to church, or they went to Walmart, or they went to a neighbor's house, or they went to a steakhouse. They needed to wear a veil so that people knew they were women. He ends this section saying, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practices, nor do the churches of God. Or no such practice, excuse me, nor do the churches of God. Apparently, I know this is going to shock you in Corinth, but apparently there were some people with strong feelings over this issue. Everything we've studied so far has been like this for the Corinthian saints. If anybody gets all up in the air, Paul is clear. This is not a church issue. We have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. This is not a doctrinal, ceremonial issue. Paul's not laying down a rule. He wasn't laying down a rule in the previous passage about the eating of meats. He essentially says what he said to the church at Rome. Let every man do what is best for his conscience. Right? One man can eat meat to the Lord. One man cannot eat meat to the Lord. We preached that last time. What Paul is teaching is that there are gender roles for men and women. And the saints in Corinth needed to maintain those roles. And in their society, that was going to be done by women veiling themselves when in public. I'm really not sure how much clearer Paul could have been in saying this is not a church issue, this is a custom issue. Verse 16 is clear. We can change all the wording around all we want to make it say what we'd like it to say. But he says, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Listen, they were to be representatives of the gospel in their community, and they could not do that if people walked down the street and whispered about them, is that a boy or a girl? You lost them. You've lost them. Okay, some have argued then, well, this passage must be talking about something inside the church since it was written to a church. I don't know how many times I've heard that, but far too many. I don't want to sound condescending, but that statement just exposes a complete lack of knowledge of 1 Corinthians. We've covered all kinds of stuff that's not talking about in the church. Just the previous thing. If you go to someone's house and they serve you meat, eat the meat, right? That's not talking about the church. Buy meat from a street vendor. That's not talking about a church. Only have sexual relations within the bounds of a marriage relationship. That's not talking about in the church. Look, that's just missing the context of the book. And again, the only way you can get a church service into this passage is to assume one in there, because it's not there. Andy Nocelli wrote this, quote, "What does it mean for a wife or woman to cover her head? What did that communicate in the Greco-Roman culture of Paul's day? If you can't answer those two questions, I don't think you can accurately understand this passage." Amen. And that's what I've tried to teach you today. What was going on with these people in their culture? This passage is not set on an island. It is not the only text in the Bible that speaks on this subject. On the contrary, biblical headship is all the way back to Genesis and runs all the way through the Bible, all the way to Revelation. And that's Paul's point. And I dare say, if there was a chapter break, rather than between verse 31 or 33 of the previous chapter and verse 1, if there was a chapter break between 16 and 17, it'd be a lot less of a sticking point. But because it's in the chapter with the Lord's Supper, people just make an assumption. We've got to be better than that. These chapter breaks are not inspired. They are just there so I can say, open your Bibles up to 1 Corinthians 11, right? They're just a help. They're not inspired. Now, I'm close to done. I believe I've kept this text in context. The concern in the previous passage was what? My right to eat meat, which Paul said comes second to your right to love your neighbor. Customs of the land do have influence on people. They matter. That's why Paul said in chapter 9, to the Jews, I became as a Jew. To those under the law, I became as one under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. To the weak, I became the weak. I became all things to all people that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel that they may share with its blessings. Listen, we cannot ever compromise truth for custom. We don't sin in order to accommodate custom. But customs do matter. They mattered to Paul, or his words don't make any sense. And here, the woman's symbol of authority, same, by the way, the same Greek word as the word translated right, back in chapter 9, verse 18, my right, same Greek word. The woman's veil in Corinth had to be worn, not as a rule, but because she loved her neighbor and she didn't want to confuse her neighbor. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor, Paul said. Wearing a customary veil for her was for the good of her neighbor. And in the very definition of not seeking mine own advantage, but the advantage of many that they may be saved. If a woman then was going to imitate Paul, as he imitated Jesus, she was going to wear a customary marriage veil even though Paul didn't. That's how she imitated Paul, because she needed to become all things to all men. Okay, so what in the world then does this text mean to us since we don't live in a veiled society? My goodness, surely you've made some connections by now, right? But let me just offer a couple of quick observations. In American Christianity today, there has, really for decades this has been a problem, a growing trend to equalize men and women even in the place of church leadership. Egalitarianism is the trend of our day. Okay, let me define it, because three or four of you looked at me like you didn't know what that meant. Egalitarianism is defined as a belief in human equality, especially with respect to a social, political, or economic affair, or a social philosophy advocating the removal of inequalities among people. Let me put it in Alabama language. Egalitarianism means taking away any and all distinctions between the sexes, especially as it relates to roles. And this would be roles even in church leadership. You can't read 1 Corinthians 11, 2:16 and come away believing that there's not still gender distinctions. There's no way. Rather than being an egalitarian, Paul was a complementarian. He was a complementarian. Let me define that. Proponents of complementarianism believe that though we are equal, men and women, though we are equal, men and women have separate roles in marriage, family life, the church, and elsewhere. In other words, though we as complementarians see men and women of equal value, equal worth, at the same time, we acknowledge that the Bible teaches different roles for men and women. That's complementarianism. And really, in this passage, it's too clear to be misunderstood. Adam was the head, Eve was the helper. That's not hard, right? Well, in this passage, Paul is teaching that and demanding that such distinctions must be clear and obvious. And again, in their society, this meant women were to wear veils in public. Today, ladies and men for that matter, we need to make sure that there is a distinction between the sexes. That's becoming more and more apparent. And it's a big problem, not only in churches, but especially outside of churches in our society. Listen, I think this passage demands that Christian women dress in modest dress. I'm not saying men don't. I'm saying this particular passage is looking to women's dress. And it teaches that wives should dress like they're married. In 1 Timothy, Paul writes that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. And though these two cities, Corinth and Ephesus, where Timothy was, were located on two different continents, the theological principle remains the same. Women should look like women, and Christian women should dress in a respectable fashion, not in a sexually provocative or maritally inappropriate fashion. By the way, you'll note, Paul never gives any specifics for how women should dress. You ever notice that? He just says, respectably. Respectably. He doesn't say the skirt must be 3 inches above the ankle. You know, the neck needs to be covered, something like that. He doesn't give all that. The only possible reason he doesn't is because customs will drive that differently in different places. You ever seen a married woman look like she was a middle school girl looking for a boyfriend? You have. You can nod. It's okay. Everybody around you knows you've seen it. Listen, by the authority of Scripture, that's a disgrace. Not only to her, but to her husband. That's what Paul's saying. And I'll add that a lot of extramarital affairs would be avoided if women dressed in a way that said, I'm not available. Look, in Corinth, that meant wearing a veil. In our society, though, we all know what that looks like. And let me end with this. Ladies, it's easy for you to hear this passage preached and walk away believing that women are somehow second-class Christians. You are missing a very big point here. You are to be an ambassador of Christ. You are to be making appeal to those around you to repent and believe the gospel. You should be talking to people about God. You should be prophesying. according to Paul. Not in the church, no. But outside, absolutely. This is as much a responsibility for female Christians as it is male Christians, just not in a church setting. And here's Paul's point in this passage we've looked at today. You can only do that if you look like women. You can't dress up like Butch and then go try to represent a pure gospel that points to a holy God. In their day, that meant putting on a veil. In our day, we know what it looks like to dress like a woman. And when you do so, you will honor your head, your husband. And in doing that, you'll honor God. That is what I believe Paul is saying here in this passage. Stand with me, if you will. Brother Burrell, will you dismiss us, please?